Well, church, if you would, please turn in your Bibles to Hebrews 13. Hebrews 13 in our text is going to be one verse. That's verse 7. All right, so I'm going to read what we covered last week. We're going to look at verses 1 through 6 briefly, just reading through them. And then I will read our text, verse 7. So beginning in verse 1 of chapter 13 of the Epistle to the Hebrews. Let brotherly love continue. Do not forget to entertain strangers, for by doing so some have unwittingly entertained angels. Remember the prisoners as if chained with them, those who are mistreated, since you yourselves are in the body also. Marriage is honorable among all, and the bed undefiled, but fornicators and adulterers God will judge. Let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have, for he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? And then our text. Remember those who rule over you, who have spoken the word of God to you, whose faith follow, considering the outcome of their conduct. Let's pray. Our God in heaven, we pray that you would grant us attentiveness. Lord, we pray that you would give us ears to hear, hearts and minds to receive, that by your grace we would apprehend what you have for us this morning, that we would look or at or consider the faith of those who have gone before us, the command to follow such faith, and also consider the outcome of their godly conduct. Lord, we pray that you would mold us and shape us this morning by the power of your Holy Spirit as he applies the word to us. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So in verses 1 through 6, we witness the continued discourse really following from chapter 12. It was a continuation of chapter 12. There wasn't really a clean break there. What had been set forth throughout the entirety of the last chapter of chapter 12 was applied to various relationships in the beginning here of chapter 13. Fellow men, marriages, individual conduct, and satisfaction in and with God, to name the three main themes of the last six verses. And then we get to verse 7, and in verse 7, application continues. It doesn't stop by any means. But this time, it turns to the relationship between spiritual leaders and the laity, or those who have benefited from the word of God being spoken through these spiritual leaders. And so really, in view here, in verse 7 of chapter 13, are three main elements. Three main elements. Number one, those who rule over you. Number two, their faith. Number three, the outcome of their conduct. And along with those things are certain imperatives that match each and every one of them for the reader. Things that we must do as a result of considering these things. Number one, remember those who rule over you. Right? Remember. Number two, as it concerns their faith, follow that faith or imitate that faith. And then number three, consider the outcome of their conduct. Consider the outcome of their conduct. So first we're going to look at these rulers. We're going to look at the function of these rulers. We'll look at their faith and their conduct. And then secondly, as we go through our exposition here, we're going to consider the proper response to those things, that being our remembrance of these rulers, our recalling of these spiritual leaders, our imitation of their faith, and our consideration of their conduct and the outcome of that conduct. Those who rule over you. It sounds like a term or a phrase that is not really befitting to our present context as Americans. For us, it's It's all about liberty. And when we hear phraseology such as this, we tend to kind of back away, recoil, try to qualify perhaps what it means. Those who rule over you. But I'll just mention here that it can be translated to those who lead you. Those who lead you, or as John Owen translates it, those who guide you. This phrase is found three times, or phrases like it, are found a total of three times in this chapter, chapter 13. First, we see it here. We'll see it again in verse 17, and then we'll see it once more, lastly, in verse 24. Spiritual guides, rulers, leaders are a major theme in chapter 13, being mentioned only in this chapter, by the way, of this epistle, and no less than three times here. The odd thing, though, is that our author really doesn't explicitly denominate or distinguish or define what kind of rulers these individuals are, but the author does give us some clues. He doesn't mention specific offices that these rulers hold, that these leaders hold, but he gives us some important details about who these people are. So you read something like this and you ask the question, are they fathers? Are they mothers, parents, right? Are they governors, judges? Are these people kings? Is that what's being talked about here? But one detail that becomes obvious in verse 17, and we'll encounter this later on, is that these rulers are spiritual rulers. These are spiritual rulers. They watch out for your souls, the author says. And more than that, they're held accountable for what they teach before God as those who must give an account, it says in that place as well. These rulers also have spoken the word of God to our author's audience. So they're involved in proclaiming or teaching the things of God. These can only be men, if not officers within the church. And strengthening that observation, I think, is the gender of the term for those who rule over you. It's in the masculine, which seems to indicate to us that these are male leaders. They're not females. And so it would seem also to rule out just parents. It would seem to rule out, you know, mothers or any kind of female mentor. These are men in the church speaking the word of God. And while it's true that parents must teach your children, right? Both father and mother must be involved in teaching their children. This particular text deals with spiritual leaders in a special sense. This is a particular, specific teacher and spiritual guide or leader within the church whose function it is to speak the word of God. The text doesn't tell us whether or not these individuals are the apostles, who would have, of course, been living at this time and could have thus been those who at one time spoke the word of God to these people. But it could also be referring to elders who preside over the local church and are tasked with the care of souls. And John Owen, I think, suggests rightly so that it's a general application of the term, those who lead you. He says, quote, "It is evident that the apostle intends all that had spoken or preached the word of God unto them, whether apostles, evangelists, or pastors who had now finished their course or who had now departed from this world unto glory." Thomas Aquinas narrows these individuals to the apostles themselves. Those are, he says, the apostles who have preached to this congregation or to this assembly. But I think we should observe that as we look at verse 7 here, that these particular leaders have led from the past. There's an important clue that tells us this, that these particular leaders mentioned here in verse 7 have led from the past. And in verse 17, we're going to get to leaders who lead us now in the present, but verse 7 seems to be speaking of the old dead guys, to put it in more popular parlance. They presently maintain influence, those who rule over you. They are leaders in that sense, but they do not currently speak the word of God to these people. These are those who have spoken in the past, it seems. It's a command to esteem those who have gone before us. Remember or esteem or recall those who led you. And while the term for rule in this text is, it's in the present tense, it should only be understood to mean their current leadership, which remains though they themselves had departed and have gone home to be with the Lord, perhaps, or have at least finished their ministries in some way. They're out of the picture, it seems. I think the end of verse 7 lends weight to thinking that these leaders have gone home to be with the Lord. They have received the outcome of their conduct. Notice that these leaders have spoken the word of God. They've spoken the word of God. By the term leaders, we shouldn't only understand the apostles, because it's not only the apostles that have spoken the word of God to these people, although that is the case, but also the evangelists and the pastors and really any other influence in the lives of these Christians. This is a call to, as the Apostle Paul puts it, meditate on these good things, Philippians 4:8. That is the goodness and the truth which has come through those who have gone before us. Those things we should meditate upon, we should consider, we should remember. These are leaders who have mediated, as it were, the word of God to our author's audience. And it's highly probable these are leaders who have gone to be with the Lord, since the final admonishment in verse 7 is, consider the outcome of their conduct. Consider the outcome of their conduct. The term for outcome here, ekbasis in the Greek, it doesn't only signify an example to be followed. It does include that, but it's more than that. It's also the manner in which the lives of these leaders reached their particular ends. It refers to the outcome of the way in which they've lived their lives. The term can function specifically also lexically in reference to the end of life as well. These are lives now glorified as an end or outcome to faith and conduct. They have spoken the word of God. Here there are men who have gone before, whom our author encourages his audience to remember and consider. This goes for us as well. We are encouraged, we are admonished, we even commanded to remember those who have gone before us. The doctrine which they taught is, of course, included in the remembrance as well. In fact, one of the reasons we are to remember these people is that they've taught this doctrine to us, this faith to us. What did these leaders do? They preached and they taught the word of God. They preached and they taught the word of God. They were masters of the sacred page, as it were, influencing not only their generation, but future generations as well. Their faith, quote unquote, is that which Christians are to follow. We're to follow this faith. And there are two parts that I want to kind of look at here, two parts to this faith to be considered. The first is what they believed, right? The faith, what they believed. That's the faith. That's the content of their belief, right? And then the second is the manner in which they lived out that faith, which is why we're admonished to consider the outcome of their conduct, their practice, their lives. Concerning the first, the content of their faith, of their belief, the faith. Jude 3 says, "Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith, which was once for all delivered to the saints." Now remember Jude 3, because we're going to return to Jude 3 after we've covered some things here in a moment. And he later elaborates further in verses 20 through 21, "But you, beloved, building yourselves up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life." This faith is the body of Christian doctrine, of Christian teaching, which is not only knowledge, but is worked out in wisdom unto obedience or conduct. Practice, application. Our author further urges a consideration of the outcome of their conduct. What was the end result of the manner of their lives? Was it not glory? If indeed this text is referring to them receiving the outcome of their conduct, and we are to consider what that outcome was. Was not the outcome glory at the end of long lives lived in the service of Christ? Is not the outcome glory? What's the Apostle Paul's goal in Philippians 3? Philippians 3, if you turn there, Philippians 3, verses 12 through 14. What's the Apostle's goal? You know, he's saying here that I don't want you to get the wrong idea. I haven't reached perfection yet. Right? Not that I have already attained or I'm already perfected, he says. But even though that's the case, I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. In other words, the very goal for which Jesus Christ has laid hold of me, I press on toward that goal. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are now ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. The goal of Paul's life, which is the perfection of grace, glory, beatitude, is here directly linked to this manner of living. And so our author admonishes a consideration of fruit, a consideration of the outcome born from holy lives, namely a transformation from this life, which is so mutable, isn't it? It's so pitiful at times. It's subject to harm. It's perishable. That means it's able to be put to death. But we're to concentrate on what lies ahead. We're to consider the outcome of a faithful life, a transformation from this life unto the next. And so our text commands a remembrance of those who have gone before us, those who have lived godly lives, who have spoken the word of God to us in times past. These are not living saints per se, right? We don't only listen to living saints. We also look back into the past. I mean, we just did that in our church history series to see what other Christians have thought. So they're not living saints per se, not only living saints to be sure, we'll cover that when we get to verse 17 especially, but those who have gone to be with the Lord, who have finished their course. They have received the outcome of their conduct, and that outcome is one we ought to consider and think about, because these saints have been holy and faithful examples to us. We are to imitate that faith, what they believed, and even how they applied that belief in their practical living, in their conduct. And we're to consider their beatified state, their glorified state, in which they now find themselves as an outcome of that conduct. Blessed are the pure in heart, Jesus says, for they shall see God, in Matthew 5:8. Do you know someone who instantiated purity in heart? Not perfectly. We know that that doesn't exist in this life. But do you know someone who fervently thirsted after righteousness, and now that they've finished their course, they've been filled? Consider them, remember them, think about them, and consider the outcome of their conduct. So a couple of things I want to do here. If we could put a word that we would often, used to describe what's being talked about here in verse 7, is something like tradition. These are beliefs and practices that come down from previous generations, as it were. And here we're told, there's been all sorts of reactions to the word tradition. Some would just say, well, there's no tradition at all, and we shouldn't have any kind of tradition. Tradition's bad. And of course, that fails to acknowledge the fact that we do indeed have tradition, and tradition is inescapable in some measure. But then there are those who also say, well, tradition can be man-made, and we can import that tradition into our lives, or we must import that tradition into our lives if we are to be godly at all, even though it's man-made, right? Even though it's been invented at some point. So tradition has kind of its own authority for some. But our text here Instead of getting rid of tradition altogether, and instead of going with a wrong or perverted form of tradition or understanding of it, our text gives us a criteria for what a right understanding of tradition is. Instruction, right? Instruction that has been uttered in the past, which influences us now. It entailed the preaching of the Word of God, the speaking of the Word of God. Its content was the faith. We're to follow it, and it produced a certain kind of conduct and an outcome of that conduct. So our text gives us parameters for understanding tradition aright. And then secondly, we need to consider how tradition is not determined by the church. Tradition is only determined by the Word of God. So first, our text gives us a criteria for a proper understanding of tradition. Before we examine what that is, the goodness of tradition must first be argued. Tradition's fallen on hard times. For some good reasons, I think. Some traditions have fallen on hard times, but tradition in general has fallen on hard times, and I don't think that's a good thing. So tradition needs to be defined. It needs to be argued that it's a good thing. It's a biblical thing. And there are three places in the New Testament that is going to use the word tradition in the context of texts like Hebrews 13:7. So there are three places in the New Testament where tradition is going to be affirmed favorably and positively. And the first is 1 Corinthians 11, verse 2. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 2, where Paul commends the keeping of apostolic tradition. And in 1 Corinthians 11, 2, it says, "Now I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things and keep the traditions just as I delivered them to you." This is, of course, prior to engaging a cultural situation with head coverings and all that. You might remember when we went through that as a church in our series on 1 Corinthians. And it also makes a principal application to the placement of male and female genders within the created order. There's a lot in 1 Corinthians 11. But the point here is that the Corinthian church is commended, praised even by the apostle, that they keep the traditions just as Paul and the apostles have delivered them. The next instance comes to us as a commandment to keep tradition. We're commanded in Scripture to keep tradition. Of course, not. The question is, what tradition is that? Right? And that comes to us in 2 Thessalonians 2:15. 2 Thessalonians 2:15. In 2 Thessalonians 2:15, we read, "Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which you were taught, whether by word or our epistle." Stand fast and hold the traditions which you were taught, whether by word or our epistle. These traditions are taught orally, that is, you know, they're handed down from person to person, or they are read, of course, from or through the apostolic epistles. Epistles like 2 Thessalonians. Now, we shouldn't make, there's a wrong way to understand this, and there's a right way to understand this. The wrong way to understand this text would be in the way, I believe, Roman Catholicism has understood it. We shouldn't make the same mistake as Roman Catholicism does when it imagines that the oral traditions and the epistolary traditions, the traditions that come through the Scriptures, are two distinct, different traditions, which are nevertheless complementary. But for Roman Catholicism, you can't get from Scripture what you would get from the oral tradition or that which has been preserved by Christ's church. All right. And so it's two different streams of tradition coming through two different sources, the letters and the oral tradition, the oral communication of old. That is not how we should understand this text. If you hear a Roman Catholic talk about this text, that's how they will describe this passage. That's how they will interpret 2 Thessalonians 2:15. Instead, we should not understand there being a separate oral tradition passed down orally and then a scriptural tradition passed down through the scriptures. Instead, we should understand this to be the same traditions, right? The same traditions which are either spoken or written. In other words, that which is spoken is also going to be found in the Word of God, right? And that which is found in the Word of God is going to be found in the apostolic teaching as it's spoken as well, if indeed it truly is the apostolic teaching. We have to remember that 2 Corinthians is written at a time when the closure of the New Testament canon has not yet occurred, right? Or at least it has not yet been totally received, all right? And so these people don't just have scrolls laying around. They don't have Bibles laying on their nightstands that they can go to and open. So Paul's saying that you're going to receive these traditions through two different means. You'll receive them in apostolic letter, or you'll hear them preached or taught to you, right? So follow these traditions. Follow these traditions that are taught to you in either of these means. They're the same traditions, but they may come to you through the voice of an apostle, or they may come to you through a letter that is sent to you. The last occasion we find in 2 Thessalonians 3:6, when Paul commands the church at Thessalonica to withdraw from unrepentant professing Christians, since they do not walk according to the tradition. So here it is, you have a group of people who do not walk according to tradition, and Paul's saying, stay away from these people. These people who trash the tradition, who relegate it to nonsense, who do not follow it, who profess to be Christians, yet they do not follow the Christian tradition. Stay away from those people. He says in 2 Thessalonians 3:6, but we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw from every brother who walks disorderly and not according to the tradition which he received from us. Okay, so the question is not whether or not there is tradition. There is tradition. The question, of course, is it good, true, faithful tradition? Now that we've established there is a good tradition, indeed the one that Paul mentions in his writings, we need to understand what tradition is. The Greek term is paradosis, and it refers to instructions passed down generationally. Instructions passed down generationally. This instruction includes both what is to be believed and how that belief maps onto practical Christian living. In other words, how that belief is worked out in our lives. This is exactly what our text in Hebrews 13:7 describes. The following and the consideration of the faith as it has been handed down or taught or spoken from our spiritual fathers, guides, leaders, etc. And of course, a consideration of their practice of that faith along with its outcome, namely glory. And so there is a Christian tradition. And what is this tradition? According to our text, it has actual definition. It has actual parameters. It's not just anything we want it to be. It's not just anything the church has called it to be. There's criteria in Hebrews 13:7 for how the Christian is to understand tradition, for how the Christian is to understand this instruction that is to be heeded, which has been spoken by spiritual leaders in the past. And here are those parameters. Number one, tradition comes from God. Tradition comes from God through the scriptures. God, as he has inspired his prophets and apostles, has given the church a tradition codified in the pages of Holy Scripture. God is the source of tradition. He has, of course, revealed a sort of natural tradition through creation. We just talked about natural law this morning in Sunday school. But as Christians, our religious tradition goes beyond nature and comes to us through the pages of Holy Writ. And so we read in places like 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Text tells us that these faithful leaders were speaking, teaching, expositing the Word of God, and it is the Word of God that determines Christian tradition. Second, trait, the second parameter, we might say, is that tradition is curated by holy men. Tradition is not just curated by people. Tradition is not just curated by men in general. Tradition is curated by holy men. Our text tells us this tradition, the faith, is passed down by holy men. These are men who had conduct worthy of an outcome. This means that tradition, which God has given His church and Holy Scripture, comes to us within a historical communal context. The Scriptures are not given to the individual, brothers and sisters. Scriptures are not given to the individual. The Scriptures are given to the church. Right? The Scriptures are given to the bride and body of Christ. This is why, you know, we, looking through the New Testament, you really only find one letter that's written to an individual, and that's Philemon. But all the letters are written to corporate assemblies. All the letters are written to corporate assemblies, and all the letters are intended in the final analysis to inform all God's elect. Right? So the Scriptures come to the church. The Scriptures come to Christ's bride. Our text tells us these spiritual leaders spoke and thus explained the word of God to future generations, namely those generations who are now commanded to follow their faith and consider the outcome of their conduct. And this really bears two major implications. Number one, God uses men in the project of preserving and passing down His truth. God uses men in the project of preserving and passing down His truth. This is undeniable. I like to think about this in terms of not only canon, but also in terms of translation work, right? Does anyone know who the King James Version was translated by? The King James Version was translated by a bunch of Anglicans with some non-separatist Puritans mixed in there, right? And it was a big debate, right? The reason they had an eclectic Bible translation society at the time was so that they could produce the best translation. This is the translation that's undergirded a lot of English translations of the Bible following that point in time, along with the Geneva Bible and some others. But really, it's been the King James Version that's been most influential on the English understanding of the Bible. Telling you, the Lord uses men to curate His truth and to pass His truth down. Number two, because of this, biblical interpretation and biblical translation is not primarily a personal or individualistic exercise. That's popular in our day and age. We have the whole prayer closet notion, right? Just me, myself, and my prayer closet, my Bible. It's just a personal thing. Really don't need anybody else involved in this. I can do it alone. Nowhere in Scripture does it frame biblical interpretation or biblical devotion even in those terms. It's always done within concert or within the context of the local church. In Matthew 16:18, Jesus tells us, "And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." Our Lord preserves His church. He preserves His bride, and this means our Lord generally preserves the doctrinal integrity of His church. She has not gone wayward. She has not gone wayward in the essentials. We talked about this in church history, how sometimes the perception of church history, right? When you think of Roman Catholicism or the Middle Ages, the Dark Ages or something like that, you think, well, God's doctrine was annihilated from the memory of the church for so long, and then boom, all of a sudden with Martin Luther, it came back on the scene. That's not what happened. The church is nothing in terms of its integrity without doctrine. And so when Jesus promises to preserve His bride, when Jesus promises to preserve His church, He promises, of course, to preserve her doctrine. At bare minimum, this tells us that God has preserved His doctrine throughout Christian history within the context of His church, and it has survived on the pattern of Hebrews 13:7. Good men, holy men, teaching, instructing, translating, right? We might say, translating, interpreting, teaching the younger generation. This is how God has caused His church to survive over the years. Because of this, while the chorus of teachers who have gone before us were not inspired. They weren't inspired interpreters of Scripture. The translators of the King James Version, they weren't inspired, right? The great teachers of the past, you know, thinking of Charles Spurgeon or John Gill or going back before them to the Reformers and going back before them to people like Augustine and others, these men weren't inspired. They weren't inspired interpreters of the Holy Scripture. But the reality is Christ has told us that he would build his church. And that should add weight to Christian history, right? The church is not going to go totally wayward. Christ's people are not going to go totally wayward. This is why I can pull a commentary off my shelf from Charles Spurgeon, or I can pull a commentary off my shelf from Benjamin Keach or from John Gill or somebody like that, and I can rely on men to an extent who have gone before me, who are much wiser than myself as well, because God has preserved his people in truth. They're not right about everything. That's why you use multiple sources, right? But God has preserved his people in truth. As a believer, an individual believer indwelt by the Holy Spirit, I could theoretically look in my Bible tomorrow and I could find something in Scripture that all of my forefathers missed. I could be reading my Bible tomorrow, my daily Bible reading, and I could put my finger on Genesis 37 verse 5, and I could say, look, they've never seen this before. I don't see this anywhere. I've found something that no one else has found. 2,000 years of church history has gone by and nobody else has seen what I've seen. Theoretically, that is possible, theoretically, but it's also extremely unlikely, right? You encounter these periods in church history where people, they think they've got something new, and they also think it's essential, right? They think they've got something new, and they think it's essential to understanding the Bible correctly. You really think Christ, after promising to build his church, would let essential things fall through the cracks so that some guy in 1859 or so that some guy in 2011 or some guy in 2022 is going to find something that nobody's ever noticed before? No, it's not going to happen. It's just not going to happen. Christ would not allow his church to trend wayward for 2,000 years apart from knowing the meaning of Holy Scripture, especially on the most significant points. And more than that, we have to remember that if the Spirit indwells us, if the Spirit indwells you as an individual, right, that same Spirit has indwelt thousands before you. That same Holy Spirit has indwelt thousands before you. What work did God do in those influences who traveled these same paths centuries before we were ever born? Does God say to Victory Baptist Church, here you go, blank slate, reinvent the wheel? Absolutely not. Absolutely not. We are 2,000 years down the road from Christ's construction project, and we are not without resource. We are not without godly leaders who influence us, who have spoken the word of God to us, whose faith we should follow, whose outcome of their lives we should consider. As a proper understanding of God's inspired traditions within the context of the church, therefore, leads us to have faith not in men. We don't have faith in men. We shouldn't mistake it that way. It's not faith in men. This is faithfulness, or faith in the faithfulness of the Father, sending the faithful Son to establish his church and giving the Holy Spirit to that church for its edification and sanctification. All right? This is God doing this. It's not faith in men. This is faith in God and his work. It's faith in the promise that Christ issues. I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Has God really done that for the last 2,000 years? Has Christ really made good on his promise for the last 2,000 years? I think that he has. So tradition, this true Christian tradition which comes through the Scriptures, it's been preserved in the providence of God for us. I mean, goodness. You know, the Hebrew and Greek copies of the Scriptures not dropped on our doorstep and then, you know, an angel comes and says, translate this. Look at all the work that's gone before us that under the providence of God has occurred that we don't have to deal with. We don't have to worry about. We've got all this resource as a result. Christ said he'd build his church. And that is a fruit of Christ's construction of his church through his Holy Spirit. Now, the next thing, the next earmark or the next parameter of true tradition is that it produces a holy life. It produces a holy life and an outcome of glory. Why? Because true tradition is the law and the gospel revealed in the scriptures. True tradition comes from God, not from men. Tradition that comes from men is going to result in a corpse. It's going to result in death. It's going to result in nothing. Tradition that comes from God is going to bear out in a holy life, and it's going to end in a glorious outcome. True tradition is curated by God through men under his providence, because he promised he would build his church, and he also called his church the pillar and ground of truth. The church is called the pillar of ground and pillar and ground of truth in 1 Timothy 3:15. Why? Because Christ's church is the curator of the truth given to it. The faith delivered once for all to the saints. 1 Timothy 3:15 says, "If I am delayed, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth." But another criterion for true tradition is that it produces godly fruit. It produces godly fruit, and it eventually gives way to glory. Follow their faith, our author says. Consider the outcome of their lives. In other words, the word or tradition they believed, the faith, produced holy living leading to a glorious end. So tradition produces a holy life and an outcome of glory. You know, when thinking back historically to the Reformation, one of the contentions of the reformers against the Roman Catholics was that your teaching, your doctrine, your tradition is producing nothing but corpses. It's producing nothing but death. It's producing nothing but deceit, despair. It's producing nothing but physical hardship, poverty. There's no good fruit here. What reason, therefore, do you have to believe that this is godly tradition? And the reality is, they didn't have a good reason. Why? Because Hebrews 13:7 and places like it says that there is an outcome of their conduct. There's conduct, right? There's conduct that flows from the faith, a right and true faith. And so tradition, true tradition, the gospel of Jesus Christ, as it were, produces a holy life and an outcome of glory. This is why we have to understand tradition rightly. We have to understand that tradition comes from the text of Holy Scripture. It comes from the text of Holy Scripture. Sure, it comes to us within a context. Sure, it's curated by men. God providentially is pleased to use men as instruments in that effort. We understand that. But it comes from and through the Scriptures. It doesn't come from men. And it produces a holy life as God has promised. Secondly, I want to reiterate the fact that tradition is not determined by the church. Right? Tradition is not determined by the church. I don't determine what tradition is. No pastor gets to determine what tradition is. And a lot of pastors have these quirks and these preferences. I probably have them that I don't even know about them, right? Men have these things, and they have a tendency to want others to match them. They want others to be like them. They have these interests and these hobby horses, so to speak. And we're all prone to even preaching those things and proclaiming those things as if they're necessities, requirements. But tradition is not determined by the church. Tradition is not determined by pastors. It's not defined by pastors. It's not defined by these holy men. In fact, these holy men are considered holy men because they understood that they did not invent or determine or define the tradition. They just spoke it as it came to them from the Word of God. They were faithful in that regard. That's why we ought to follow them. Not because they had their hobby horses, not because they had their little nitpick things that they like to hit on every now and then, but because they were faithful to the text of Holy Scripture. Not just one text or two texts, but the whole counsel of God. Because Paul mentions tradition within a favorable context three times, not once, but three times. And because of commands such as what we find in Hebrews 13:7, some have, of course, mistakenly concluded that the church gets to define tradition. Right? They think that the church gets to define what tradition is. But notice, let's go back to Jude 3. Notice what Jude 3 says. What does Jude 3 say? Jude 3 says, "Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith." Okay, that's the same wording used in Hebrews 13:7. So, contend earnestly for the faith, which was once for all delivered to the saints. So the faith, that is the body of Christian doctrine, what we are to believe, what the church is to believe, has been once for all delivered to the saints. Now, there are two things to note here, if it's not already obvious to you, which it probably is to some extent. The two things are this. Number one, the faith has been delivered once. The faith has been delivered once. That is, there is no more of it to come. All right, so the body of doctrine, what we are to believe, that's been delivered once. We're not waiting for any more of it. It's done. All right? It's delivered in its fullness. We have the sufficient scriptures. Number two, the saints are recipients. That's what Jude 3 says. The saints are recipients of this tradition. They're recipients of this doctrine. They are recipients of the faith. They are not determiners of the faith. Right? They're not determiners of the faith. So, tradition is not determined by the church. Tradition is given to the church, and it's given through the Word of God by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Now, a couple of applications before we close here this morning. Number one, we must remember, in accordance with our text, we must remember those who have gone before us. If we knew them personally, and they've then passed on to glory, we must remember them, saints. We must remember them. Even if we didn't know them personally, yet they lived holy lives in the service of Christ, and they wrote much about His glory, we are commanded to remember them, to consider them. 1 John 3:14 says, "We know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren." What does it mean to love the brethren? I mean, at least it means to love the brethren you are closest to here within the local church. And part of that is heeding their instructions and their advice, being accountable to them. That's a way love is expressed here in the immediate context. But it has to be extended beyond that to those who have come before us as well, even if they're dead and with the Lord. Never forget those who have spoken the word of God to you. Do not forget them. Whether they are living or not, it doesn't matter. Whether they are removed by generations or not, it doesn't matter. You are commanded to remember them and consider them. Number two, we must remember those who have gone before us, those who have spoken the word of God to us, but we must also follow their faith, which I take here to be nothing less than their lives lived consistently with the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is another commandment issued by our author here in verse 7, whose faith follow. It's in the imperative. This you must do. Hundreds of men have left a record of their own doctrine. Hundreds of men have left an historical record of the way holy men have lived in the past. 2,000 years, again, 2,000 years into Christ's building project that He called the church. We have no shortage of examples, and here we're not encouraged to follow them. We are commanded to follow them. Inasmuch as these men whom we read about, inasmuch as these men whom we've read, and those to whom we've known personally even, who have gone home to be with the Lord, we're commanded to follow their faith. We are obliged to follow their example. Paul himself tells the Corinthian church, he tells them, "Imitate me." This is Paul telling the Corinthian church in 1 Corinthians 11, "Imitate me just as I also imitate Christ." So in other words, inasmuch as you see an example of Christ in me, imitate that. And then Hebrews 6:12 reads, imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. Right, this is very much in the spirit of Hebrews 13:7, our text here. Imitate those, follow those who through faith and patience inherit the promise. That's the outcome of their conduct. In 1 Thessalonians 2:14, Paul commends the Thessalonian church for imitating other churches even. For you, brethren, became imitators of the churches of God which are in Judea in Christ Jesus, he says. We must imitate or follow the faith of faithful men. If you see good in anyone, goodness must always be imitated. Truth must always be believed. Wherever you find it, get it. Wherever you find it, get it. Number three, while this text most likely looks to those who have spoken the word of God to the saints in the past, there's ample application to our youth here. Ample application to our youth here. And we'll see more of this application as we continue on through Hebrews 13. But look, those of you who are sitting in this room, who living at home, under the tutelage of your parents, the teaching of your parents, the guidance of your parents who speak faithfully the word of God to you. What does Exodus 20:12 say? Exodus 20:12 is the fifth commandment. It reads, honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long upon the land which the Lord your God is giving you. If your parents preach the gospel to you, if your parents admonish you unto the gospel, you must honor them, believe them. Believe them. Heed their words. Follow their gospel examples. Follow their faith. If or when your parents deliver the gospel to you, do you ignore them? I would say that the greater part of those in this room who are outside of Christ have heard the gospel umpteen times and have umpteen times ignored what the gospel says. Have you ignored your parents when they preach or proclaim or teach you the gospel? Consider the gospel. Consider the word of God which they've spoken, which your parents have spoken to you. Consider Christ, Savior of souls. It's just some adjectives here. Savior of souls, Lord of heaven and earth, forgiver of sins, justifier of the ungodly, kind and gentle King, Shepherd, who will save you from your sins if indeed you believe in Him. You are dead in your sins. That's what the Apostle Paul says. Paul says you are dead in trespasses in Colossians 2:13 and Ephesians 2. Elsewhere, we learn the same thing from other biblical authors. And God is judge. He cannot let that sin go unpunished. God is judge. And so therefore, you need His grace. You need His grace in a desperate, desperate fashion. And oftentimes that grace is proclaimed to you, perhaps even read by you, in and through the pages of Holy Scripture as it's taught in your homes, as it's proclaimed here. Consider that. Consider that. Those of you who are outside of Christ, consider Christ. Consider the faith, the doctrine of Christianity. Consider the gospel of the Lord Jesus. Repent and believe, for the kingdom is, of course, at hand. Let's pray.